but 34 and 35 says, a new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this love we have for one another, shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love one to another. This idea that we should love one another, right, is the central, or one of the central themes of the New Testament, right? The text will tell you, you can find it all over the place, right? But a couple of examples. Romans chapter 12 and verse 10, love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Romans chapter 13, verse 8. Owe no one anything except to love each other. For the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. Peter, in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 8, above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. And finally, James chapter 2, verse 8, if you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. You are doing well. Right. I gave you a more exhaustive list, right? I could keep going on and on with such scriptures. In fact, as you can see, there's approximately 60 in the New Testament talking about one anothering, or how we ought to treat one another. Some, as you see, explicitly use love one another about 19 times, right? But then others replace that word love with examples of love. Greet one another, serve one another. They're all expressions of love. So, one of the questions we should be asking ourselves is why? Why would God repeatedly challenge us to love one another? To love each other? Well, one of the obvious answers should be for us, we're not very good at it. So we need constant reminders. Right? If he just told us once and we tucked it away somewhere, and we're easy to miss, right? It doesn't come as naturally for all of us to love one another. When it came to Jesus, right, if we're going to make that transformation, we have to pivot from living a life that's centered on ourselves to being Christ-like and centering our lives on service to others. Right? I was reading in preparation from a scholar that said that there are approximately 450,000 words in the English language. So think about that for a moment. Whether we want to call it 500,000, make it easier on the mind to imagine. Right? Because we all remember the dictionaries we used to have as kids. Like, nobody has those big, thick dictionaries anymore. Oxford, Merriam-Webster. But about 80% of our conversations use about 400 words. There may be 500,000 of them, but 80% of our conversation is made up of 400 key words. And the most common words in the English language, what do you think they are when you diagnose conversations? What do you think, Brit?
Like, of, the, and.
That's a pretty good guess. That's a very Wheel of Fortune guess, right? We're trying to solve the puzzle. You're trying to, right? The most common words in the English language are I, me, my, and mine. Right? I didn't do the research. That's from Dennis Watley's Empires of the Mind. But we like ourselves. One source I read noted that When we go into corporate office buildings, building managers install mirrors in their lobbies because people complain less about waiting for service when they're occupied by looking at themselves. Right? We like ourselves a lot. Right? Just a test. You don't have to do it now on your smartphone. But try looking at a group picture you're in and ask yourself who you look for first. Right? Odds are you look for yourself first. It's hard not to be a little self-centered. At times it does come naturally. And even theologically, it's hard for believers at times not to think of ourselves first. Right? Jesus says we need to focus less on ourselves and more on others. Right? Philippians chapter 2, verse 3. In humility, consider others better than yourselves. So that's what the gospel teaches. But even Christians struggle with that. Right? Jesus said we should love one another as we love ourselves. In other words, the way we know that we've loved others is if we love them
more than we do ourselves.
As much, if not more, as we love ourselves. Right? Now, we've all heard experts, you know, whether it was on Oprah or whatever, try to say we first have to love ourselves first, because if you don't love ourselves, you can't love others. And it almost sounds reasonable. But that's not what Jesus was saying. Jesus was saying that it's a given that you love yourself. And that loving yourself is the yardstick of how you should measure your love you have for others. All right, I think of, many of us are married, right? For those of us that are married, Paul explained it this way, right? In Ephesians chapter 5, that husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. Right? That's Ephesians 5:28. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourished and cherished it. Right? We love ourselves. And thus, we struggle to love others. And that's why the Bible repeatedly says we ought to love one another. And it repeats that truth over and over and over again. Now, God knew that we were at times going to be selfish, even after we've been saved, right? Even after we've given ourselves over to Christ in baptism. So he's not telling us we're going to get this love part right all the time or right out of the box. You're just going to come up out of the watery grave of baptism and you're going to nail it. He's telling us loving others is our goal, right? It's what we're striving for. It's our objective. That may be why Jesus here in our text, John 13, referred to it as a new commandment, right? New, we saw, was that it was an instruction to love thy neighbor? Yes, that wasn't new, right? Like, but trying to get us to elevate our past our human tendencies and say, now that we're Christians, this is the new commandment for us. Right? There was the way we were outside of Christ, right? And the multitude of sin we may have been transgressing and contrary to God's law. But if we're going to come into Christ, if we're going to align our will with Christ, then we have to adopt this new commandment of how we'll know we've matured in the eyes of the Lord. When we've matured, we've learned to think of others first. We learn to love one another, even those who annoy us. We have those that get on our nerves from time to time. Those that make it harder to love them than they need to. Right? It says in the Galatian letter, Galatians 5 and 22, it says, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, and it goes on. And what I think it's saying by putting love in that illustration is that when we're baptized into Christ, God promised us, we know, to give us his Holy Spirit. And the Spirit takes up residence inside of us and begins to change how we think and how we live. And the more seriously we take that reality and allow the Holy Spirit to be an active force in our lives, the more we strive to walk in the Spirit, the more the fruit of the Spirit, being love, can take hold of us, the more we're going to change. The fact that the Spirit has to teach us or show us how to love properly reinforces the fact that perhaps it doesn't come naturally for all of us. Perhaps it is something we have to work at, something we have to consciously do before it's just subconsciously a behavior we're doing. We need to get to the point where when we're speaking to others, they hear, Brad loves you, right? You ever try to tell that to a child? Tell a child, I love you? And they'll reiterate with you for a while, and then they become, I don't know how old you are, around 13, too cool to let dad say, I love you in front of others, right? Like, why are they embarrassed? Why are we embarrassed by the idea of having love for one another? If that's the command as Christians, right? Let Jesus speak through us. That's our goal, to love one another, right? Let's turn to, as we try and get our minds there, my uncle's favorite hymn, hymn number 261. Right, I said it partially inspired my message for this morning. I'm not going to sing it, but I want us to look at the text, because part of what we do in worship is we try and encourage one another, edify one another through spiritual hymns and songs, right? So what does the text say here in hymn 261? It says in verse 2, all my heart to him I give. Ever to him I cling, in his blessed presence live, ever his praises sing. Love so mighty and so true, it merits my soul's best songs. Faithful loving service to him belongs. Love lifted me when nothing else could help. Love lifted me. This is what the chorus says. And hymns and songs are our way of praising God. Mm-hmm. So you'd expect there to be songs about his love for us and our love for him. Mm-hmm. Like this. But here's the deal. You could sing the song and not do it. Right? You have to deliberately, in our worship, right? Because you cannot love and praise Jesus if you don't love others. Too many congregations, right? That's why I enjoyed coming together in the West Coast Preachers and Leaders Forum. It was one of the things we were talking about over and over again, being unified in Christ. Too many congregations have lost their love one for another and have allowed their beliefs to get them at odds with one another, talking about each other behind their back, splitting over personality conflicts and other grievances. Right? How do you fight against those kind of conflicts? How do you promote unity within the body? Love. It's the answer that's in front of you the whole time. But you've got to lead with it. It can't be something that you follow with, that comes behind, after all of your theology. It's got to be up front in your ministry. Mm-hmm. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 5 says, "We were dead in the trespasses and sins, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved." It's Ephesians 2, 1 through 5. What's that telling us about love? It's telling us that God loved us even when we didn't deserve it. We were dead in our sins and our trespasses. We were children of wrath, the text says. We didn't deserve it, but he loved us anyway. Right? Put that in comparison to what Peter said, as I read earlier, from 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 8. Right? "Above all things, have fervent charity," or love one for another, "for charity shall cover the multitude of sins." Our love for others should cover the sins of others, just like God's love covered our sins. In other words, if we love each other as we ought to, our love will cover a multitude of trespasses. Right? There was a preacher in the forum who was delivering this message. He talked about an incident where a congregation wanted to put a new roof on their church building, and they hired a man who was within their congregation to do the job. And he told them it would cost about $12,000 to do the work. And the congregation gave him the money. I'm paraphrasing the story, but if I recall correctly, the man had a gambling problem. Not good. He gambled all that roof money away. Now, a lot of churches would have been furious about that. They'd have sued him into oblivion for his sin. But not that church. That church forgave him and restored him to fellowship in that church. How does that happen? How could they do it? How could they forgive a man who had gambled away their offerings to God? Well, they could do it because they loved the man more than they loved the money. And their love for the man covered a multitude of sins. That's what the verse says. Right? That's what I say. It's all about how we prioritize it, how we define what love is. When you love, you have to work at showing love. Right? That's what the verse says in Romans. Romans chapter 12, 10 says, "Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor." Outdo each other in showing honor. Compete, if you will, with one another in the love we're going to have for each other. One man described it this way: if Christ were to come in here today amongst us and ask us to give him a pair of shoes or a winter coat, we'd have everybody lined up, right? Who wouldn't take out of their closet to give Christ an extra pair of shoes or that winter jacket, right? If Christ were to ask us, is there anyone willing to come down out of your tree like Zacchaeus and have me over to your house for dinner today? We'd all have people arguing about who we were going to have. That would be the complaint. That would be the back and forth. Which one of us gets to host Jesus for dinner, right? So people would compete and try to outdo one another in meeting the requests of Christ. Mm-hmm. We all agree that that's pretty much what would happen if Christ were to show up into our service. Well, the illustration in Matthew chapter 25, you know where I'm going here. Matthew 25, in verses 35, 38, and 40 says, to the extent you did it to one of the least of these, my brethren, you have done it unto me. So if you gave a pair of shoes or a winter coat to someone who was in need this winter, you gave it to Jesus. If you invited someone who was hungry to your house to eat, you invited Jesus. If you showed kindness to anyone who needed encouragement or intention or attention, you did it for Jesus. That's what that parable is trying to teach in Matthew chapter 25. We should be trying to outdo one another. We should be showing love because what you do for others, you understand, as the parable says in Matthew 25, you do for Jesus. Right? It means to be a sheep. You don't want to read the part about the goats. That's a different sermon. Right? But if you're trying to be team sheep there in Matthew 25, someone once put together some of the verses that tell us about Christian love, that love one another. So I appreciate whoever the original author was of this. But we know from Galatians 5 and 15 that they don't hurt each other. We know from Galatians 5 and 26 that they don't provoke one another. We know from Romans 14 and 13 they refrain from judging one another. We know from Romans 15 and 14 they build each other up. We know from Galatians 5 and 13 they serve one another. We know from Galatians 6 and 2, they carry each other's burdens. We know from Ephesians 4 and 2, they're patient with each other. And then from Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 24, they stimulate one another to love and good works. But I want to, as I approach the close of my message, I'm going to ask you to turn over to 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 13. And we're going to look at, as I draw my message to a close, verses 14 through 18. You turn your Bibles to 1 Corinthians 13, 14, 4 through 8, not 14 through 18. Apologies. As this is one of the great passages about love being written to a church that was divided. And we're doing our month-long Bible study in North Las Vegas on division. It's obviously in opposition to unity. And you can take it from the very first chapter of 1 Corinthians, chapter 1. You know, the message starts with talking about how there was divisions amongst them. And Paul is trying to use love to unify that division through multiple illustrations in the text. But they were divided at times and self-centered at times, and they were so divided that Paul warned them of God passing judgment on them. And yet in the midst of his first letter to the Corinthians, Paul told them what love looked like. Right? This is, some of us have heard this at many of the marriage ceremony, but it's 1 Corinthians chapter 13 verses 4 through 8. And again, depending on your translation, the King James uses charity, but other translations will put that just simply as love, where it says in verses 4 through 8 of 1 Corinthians chapter 13, love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It's not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but it rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never ends. Right. It's a portrait of Christ and the ministry of Christ and how he lived his life before us, right? This is the way love is illustrated or was illustrated to us by Christ, right? I was thinking as I bring my message to a close, you know, like, we all have things that resonate with us, particularly as we're growing up. Right? Like, I grew up, it's on my bookshelf, right? Like, I grew up on Spider-Man. Right? Tons of Spider-Man, and now there's been 8 Spider-Man movies, and I feel like I didn't live out my favorite little fictional character from my childhood that taught me with great power comes great responsibility. Right? Like, and now, got my own son, he's 10, and it's not Spider-Man for him, it's a character called Dogman. Right? He's read the books, right? And then Dogman had his first movie in January, and I was like, that's his character, right? We have to move Christ beyond being this act of fiction where we just read about the miracles he performed as if he was saving in a fictional universe, right? Doesn't mean we can't enjoy our fiction, right? Like, a lot of us have our fictional characters. But we have to realize the power of the gospel, right, to bring salvation by recognizing that the way that Christ has instructed us to live our lives can tangibly bring change, not just to us, but to our communities, to those that are around us, right? If you hear, right, because I said it, Johnny knows I don't read Dogman, right? But I understand he enjoys Dogman, right? And if you just take my word on Dogman, right? Like, well, I'm not, I don't know anything about Dogman. Right? And we get into these conversations, I'm gonna turn it back to Christianity, right? Like, we get into conversations about Christianity with people who've not even opened and read the books. I don't do that to my 10-year-old on Dogman, right? But we'll get into discussions, let's call it, on social media with people who will say this about Christianity and say that about Christianity, and we think we're defending Christianity, and like, these people haven't even opened the book. Right? Like, why don't you start there? Right, like, if I'm going to do that for Dogman before I'm going to end the conversation, the least you can do with your faith and belief and trust is say, oh, well, this thing that I believe God wants from me, or God has purpose for me, or God believes is obedient, where do I find that in the text? Where can I open the book and find the place where that's written? Right? And if that's not what it is, then it can be just like those other illustrations, right? Like, you got to be careful, right? You've heard from this morning's message, and you've read along, hopefully, with me, what the gospel of Christ is, right? And you don't need to take it from me. I tried to give you the verse, and I handed out some more of the verses. That's the gospel, right? The love that Christ preaches. So when you hear other things from other people, that's not following Christ. Right? They may call it Christianity, right? Like, bless you. I'm not trying to condemn what another's faith. I'm just saying the same way I can discern, you know, who actually read Spider-Man as a kid between those versus those of us who just watched a couple movies. It's okay. It's just a fictional character anyway, right? Like, I can discern whether you actually were a reader. Right, Johnny can discern whether you're actually a reader. Mm-hmm. Don't we have to learn to discern, right, what it means to be a Christian so that we can share that with a world that is badly in need of the teachings of Christ. Right?